I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. I don't know if it's the humidity or what, but it is very warm up here. So if you see me doing this, I don't know if it's because of the feedback and I got all nervous or what, but we'll make it through here in just a moment. Romans chapter 12 will be our text in just a few moments, but let me begin by just sharing a few thoughts. We were driving home from the XL Ministries conference in New Mexico, and my son, Luke, I didn't tell him I was going to share the story, but it's nothing bad, so you're okay. My son, Luke, was reading one of the books that he had picked up at conference, a book called Crazy Love, and as he was reading through it, he came and he asked if he could read a quote from the book, and of course, we said, absolutely not, we don't want to hear anything like that. No, we said, go ahead, read this quote. And this is what he read, and put it up on the screen as well. This is what he read. He said, "It is not scientific doubt, not atheism, not pantheism, not agnosticism, that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel. It is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity." He read that to us, and I'm like, wow, he's nailed that. He's nailed our culture. This is who we are. And I began thinking about that statement, and immediately I was like, who said that? And I was making guesses. Maybe it was Al Mohler from Southern Seminary. Maybe it was John Piper or John the Baptist. That would have been a neat one. John MacArthur or John Piper, maybe R.C. Sproul. So I asked, who is it? Luke said his name was Frederick D. Huntington. Never heard of him. New preacher on the scene, evidently. New guy. Where did we get that quote? Came from Forum Magazine in 1890. Over 100 years ago, it was recognized that something was wrong in the church. Something is missing from the church in its proclamation of the gospel. These words of Huntington are even truer today, I believe. And well, just think about that, that it's not that we can blame science. We want to blame science. They're pushing that evolution, right? We want to blame the atheist. They don't believe in God. That's why the gospel doesn't go forth. We want to blame the pantheist who believes God is anywhere and everywhere and in everything, and we worship trees and sticks and whatever. We want to blame those who don't know if there's a God. Why don't they just make up their mind? Who's the blame? The church. Folks, the call to evangelize, the call to make Jesus Christ known has been given to the church, has been given to you, and given to me. I came across another quote by a man by the name of Stanley Hauerwas, and he said this. He said, "The problem with the modern American church is that it is far too modern American and not nearly enough church." We chuckle, and yet how true is that statement? We live in times that constantly bombard us with things and with stuff and with distractions that can easily get our hearts and minds off the very blessing, the very gifts that believers in Christ have been given, namely the right and privilege of worshiping God, of praising Him for salvation in the context of community. That's what we're doing today. That is the church, the body of Christ. Over the past several weeks, we've been examining our place as individuals and as a group to the body of Christ. Taking a detour from our study in Colossians 1, where we noted that Paul referred to himself as a minister, that word seems very lofty to us. It really is the Greek word that we get deacon from, which is still too lofty for us. It really means, are you ready? Paul said, "I am a servant, I am a slave to the church." I am a slave to the church, essentially, the body of Christ. And he said in Colossians chapter 1 that it was his desire to fully carry out the preaching, the ministry to which God had given him, that was the preaching of the Word of God. And we also came to see that we then, like Paul, this isn't a unique experience for Paul. Paul isn't a super Christian. He didn't exist on some tier that no other Christian can attain to. In fact, he says, be followers of me or imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And so we need to be servants to the church and fully carry out whatever ministry it is that God has given us to do to the glory of God and the common good of the body. So with that, we come back to Romans 12, and I'd like you to follow along as I read for you verses 1 through 8. Then I will remind you of where we have been and where I'd like to go for the rest of this morning. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, please follow along and be blessed by the word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. Now, we've already been reminded about this text, or I'll remind you again, that this text is about the church. It is about the body of Christ. Obviously, we can read it, and we have much things to consider as individuals, as it mentions, but we'll never forget that it is talking about our relationship to God and to one another in the context of the church. And if you would indulge me for just a moment, I'd like to give you another definition. Sometimes definitions help us, but let me give you another definition of the church, a description of the church that I think might prove to be beneficial. I would say to you that the church, if we can get this up there, there we go. The church is a divinely gifted people commissioned by God to declare the excellencies of God. I'm going to use that definition a couple of times this morning, but the church is a divinely gifted people commissioned, sanctioned, summoned, called by God to declare the excellencies of God. We have a bit of that found for us in 1 Peter 2:9 as well, where Peter says, you, as the church, are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? Why has God called this people out? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice that in both Romans 12, 3 through 8 and 1 Peter 2, 9 here, we cannot escape the corporate nature of our labors. We're about to do something together, folks. We need to do something together. We are divinely gifted people. That's what we're going to look at in Romans 12, 6 through 8. A divinely gifted people commissioned by God to declare the excellencies of God, 1 Peter 2, 9. In Christ, we are all one race, we are one priesthood, we are one nation, we are one people. That's astounding. I always find it fascinating, if you would consider for just a moment, how many of us would have ever crossed paths save for our relationship to Christ. We all come from different areas of the country. We all come from different backgrounds, different status, different jobs, different hobbies, and what has brought us together? Not what, who? God in his good grace and providence, can you think of it this way, has brought you to Northwest Arkansas. Not for yourselves. Not so that you can get ahead in whatever job you have. Not so that you might retire comfortably. Those things may be included in that. But He has put you here and gifted you to declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness, out of sin, out of death, out of your faith in hell, to now proclaim that you are a child of God, beloved by God. You are being fitted with the righteousness of Christ so that you might enjoy the blessings and bliss of heaven for all eternity. And as we sang in the song, may Jesus Christ be praised. When we fail to recognize and live out this definition of the church, we start to look more like modern America than the church. And although we may be in that definition or that statement by Frederick Huntington that said we were church-going, isn't it interesting, that statement? Church-going and yet sensuous, luxurious, seeking pleasure, all those things. Although we may be church-going, you know what the world sees within us? And I'm speaking of the church in general, okay? You know what the world sees in the church today? They see more of a proud, sensuous, selfish, and luxurious attitude rather than those who have been gifted and commissioned by God to declare His excellencies. By and large, that's what the world sees. So what is the answer to this problem? How do we move from Huntington's and Hal Ross's definitions and descriptions of the church? We need to be reminded of our call. We need to be reminded of our giftedness and increasingly work together to glorify God as the church. Now, from Romans 12, this text, we've already considered 2 points, and I know it's been a couple of weeks now, but we've already considered 2 points to this end. In verse 3, we saw that the church is to have clear thinking about spiritual gifts. In verse 3 again, we read, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself." Don't think that you should have a bigger place, a better place, a different gift than what you have. Think exactly what God has thought of you. And He's gifted you, and He's placed you in the body for a purpose. We need to have clear thinking that we've all been given the spiritual gifts that God has ordained. In verses 4 through 5, we considered how to discern together the various ways in which God is putting the body together, recognizing that spiritual gifts are not just about, I wonder what I have, and I'm just going to figure this out by myself, but the church comes together, and we recognize one another's giftedness together. And then this morning we're going to look at verses 6 through 8 and this call of the church needs to consistently practice spiritual gifts. You know, it's amazing to me how easy it is to say, yeah, I know what spiritual gifts are. Yeah, I know what everybody else's spiritual gifts are. But do we practice them? Do we come to this place and think, I get to practice my spiritual gift today? What will God allow me to accomplish today? So that's what we're going to look at. The church needs to consistently practice spiritual gifts, verses 6 through 8. So let's look at that text. Look at verse 6 again. As Paul begins with these words, I'm going to ponder this for just a moment. Our text begins with this: since we have gifts. How many of you like getting gifts? Anybody? A couple of people. You all love getting gifts, don't you? And Paul starts off this statement, since we have gifts. Now, stopping there, let me tell you that in the New Testament, there are 2 key words used for spiritual gifts from God. There are 2 key words for spiritual gifts from God. The first one, and I know this seems like, where are we going with this? The first one is not the one in our text, but I'm going to tell you about it anyway. The first one is doria, and it always speaks of something freely given by God and of a supernatural character. It is not typical. It is not normal. It is the gift that just kind of, if I could use this vernacular, it blows your mind. You ever had a gift that you just were not expecting? It was above and beyond anything you could have ever dreamed of. I mean, if you've ever had that experience, you're like, you just can't believe it. That's a doria. That's that kind of gift. The doria is always used in reference to the character or quality of the gift, the wonder of the gift. Let me give you an example. We see Jesus using this word, doria, in John 4:10, where He said to the Samaritan woman at the well, In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift, the Doria of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And down in verse 14, he defines what the gift is a little bit more. He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." So the Doria of God, the gift of God, is what? Living water, which is a picture of eternal life. That's a great gift. That's beyond my comprehension. It is beyond what I deserve. It's certainly and truly in that regard a gift. Eternal life in this verse is called the gift of God, something freely given by God. And in this context, do you see the superlative nature of the water that Jesus gives as opposed to the water that the Samaritan woman was going to give to Jesus? That's the idea. The water of Jesus is so much better than the water from any well. That is the picture. The other word or key word used for gifts in the New Testament, one that we've already hit on a little bit, is the Greek word charismata. Really, literally means a grace gift, okay? The charismata is also a freely or graciously given enablement or empowering for service to God and His people. It speaks more of the enabling or empowering of the gift than simply the character of the gift. It actually is doing something for you, in you. Not only is this the word we find in our text, but if you would recall Romans 6:23, how many of you know Romans 6:23? Well, we see something interesting there. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." You heard this before? "But the free gift, charismata of God." Now that sounds a lot like Jesus saying the gift of God, but he uses a different word, Paul does. He uses the charismata of God as eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if we are confronted with the gift of God, and this gift of God, just like the statement in John 4:10, is what? It's eternal life. Both the Doria and the charismata of God are eternal life. Only Paul uses a different word, not to emphasize the quality of the gift, but he uses the word charismata, emphasizing that the gift, what the gift enables the person to experience. What do you experience? The wages of sin. When you work, how many of you work and expect a paycheck? How many of you would continue to work if you didn't get a paycheck? How many of you could do that for any length of time? You see, this text is telling us that if you want to labor according to your flesh, if you want to work for anything, the best that you can work for with regard to God is really nothing, because all of your labors, all of your efforts, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, what does God enable you to do? If you are in Christ Jesus, what does God enable you to do? He enables you to possess eternal life. That's the gospel. It is that God has enabled us to receive something that we could never work for, we could never obtain, we could never imagine. And so we find, using these two words together, in a sense, we see that not only is eternal life a superior gift to everything else we could experience, it is also an enabling gift that enables us to possess eternal life. Let me give you an example of how these words might be used, a modern-day example, not necessarily a realistic one, okay? And you'll see what I'm talking about in a moment. Let's say that you and I are sitting at a table. Maybe we go to Atlanta Bread Company and we're enjoying a cup of coffee. And out of my blue, I take out my checkbook and say to you, "I'm going to write you a check for $100,000. And I hand it to you. Now, you probably already know that check's not good, but let's say that it was. I didn't give you the check for any reason. You didn't say that you had any need. I freely gave you a check for $100,000. I have no idea how you might use it. It's yours. Just take it. Just use it." That's a Doria. Because you would be sitting there going, "What are you doing? $100,000 check? Are you for real?" That's the Doria. It speaks of the superior quality of the gift. Now, if we were sitting at that table and we were discussing a business deal, You're like, hey, I've got this business deal, and if I could just get $100,000, I could make this business go. And I say, okay, I'm going to write you a check for $100,000, and I give it to you. What would that be? That's a charismata. I'm enabling you now to do something that you couldn't do before because I gave you the check. Both freely given, both amazing ideas to have that, but if I wrote that check, it enables you to perform the task. So I say to you, salvation is both a doria, a gift of surpassing quality, and a charismata, a gift that, according to Romans 6:23, enables us to possess and anticipate eternal life. Why do I give you all of that information? Well, I want you to understand that the spiritual gifts that we have been given for you to carry out a purpose. If we can use this kind of terminology, God's laid out the business plan. He said, I'm going to give you salvation, but if you are going to really experience salvation, if you are really going to experience being placed into the body of Christ, if you are really to experience this abundant life that Jesus said he has come to give you, then you have to be enabled to do it. And so Paul gives this list of charismata, these gifts, since we have charismatas. Since we have divine enablements, I love that idea. Since we have gifts, it's in the present tense, beloved, in Romans 12:6, meaning this, that each one of us has at least one gift and always has one gift and always is enabled every moment. If they will look to God, trust God, and use that gift to the glory of God, you have it right now. There's not one of you that's lacking at all in any of this. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7 tells us that very thing. A church, the Corinthian church, was a church that really messed up things with regard to spiritual gifts. But look at what Paul says about this church. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, so that you are not lacking in what? In any gift, any charismata, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is a statement for us today. If I can encourage you with anything, you may not exactly know what your gift is, but know this, you have a gift. God has a purpose for you to use it for the common good of this body, and indeed everyone you might have the opportunity to bless who is in Christ. I believe that our church, regardless of the size here, is not lacking in any gift. Do you believe that? I mean, we are small. We're decimated by travelers today and those who are sick. But I say to you that God in His good providence has not left us lacking in any gift that we need right now. I believe that each one of us here who is genuinely born again has something to contribute to the benefit of this body and to the glory of God. Paul says, since we all have gifts. But then note that while we all possess the same charismata or gift of salvation, we all possess what the New Testament calls the gift of Christ or the gift of the Holy Spirit. We also have gifts that Paul goes on to say now what? Differ. We are all one in Christ. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. We all have that same gift of salvation. But then God gives differing gifts for the building up of the body. We have gifts, our text says, that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us never forget that it is God who is allotted to each one of us, as we saw there in verse 3, a measure of faith. And by His grace, He has gifted each one. This is an important truth. Some of you have been coming to me and saying, you know, I want to know what my spiritual gift is. Some of you may think you know what your spiritual gift is. Some of you know for certain what it is. But let me tell you this truth, that a spiritual gift has nothing to do with one's personal ambition. A man that would come up to me and say, I want to be a preacher. It's what I want to do. It's my ambition to preach the Word of God. I mean, I'd have to check their motives first. Because a person may want to do something for the wrong motives and not be gifted to do it. We are not presented in this list in verses 6 through 8, or we could go to 1 Corinthians 12. You've got a list of spiritual gifts. You know what this isn't? It's not a smorgasbord. It's not, oh, I like that one. I think I'll take one of those. People do that. You know what? They don't usually do it that way. You know what they usually do? They usually look at the list and say, there's no way I'm doing that one. There's no way I'm doing that one. There's no way I'm doing that one. That's personal ambition. And it's also picking and choosing when the scriptures tell us that it's God who has allotted to each one of us a measure of faith. This is not a wish list. Maybe you got your Sears Christmas catalog. I don't know, circling things. You can do it all online now, right? You don't pick and choose the gift. The gifts that we have, that you have right now, if you are in Christ, you have received. They have been sovereignly bestowed upon you by God's grace and by God's determination. And whether you know it or not, if you are a believer, you have already at least one of these gifts. And remember that God not only graces you with that gift, but as we read in verse 3, He gives you the faith to exercise it. He gives you the faith to exercise it. Not to use your gift or to complain that your gift is not what you want or that your gift is somehow beyond your abilities is to question the sovereign will of God. It is to say, what are you doing, God? According to 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 12:11, it is God who determined what gift or gifts you have. And have I said it enough? Who are the gifts for? Are they for you? Not really even for you. Are they for God? Yeah. Who are they for? The common good of the body. It should be the desire of every believer when they come together in a fellowship on Sunday, maybe during the week, whatever, to say, God, here is my spiritual gift. How do I use it right now for the common good of the body? Obviously, you need to know what your gift is to do that, but that is what we should be doing. Every gift is meant to contribute to the overall well-being of the body. There's not one gift that is to be diminished, but is to be exercised fully. Oh, my gift isn't nearly as important as the pastor preaching the Word of God. That is absolutely a lie. Because if you do not exercise your gift, you're actually diminishing the preaching of the Word. Figure that one out. Try that one on for size. To think that my not exercising my spiritual gift at church, not participating and using that divine enablement would diminish the preaching of the Word of God? Absolutely. You see how important it is? It would be like saying, you know, how important is it if I decide to go running in the morning? Which I haven't done in a while, but if I decide to go running in the morning and my leg says, it's not that important if I go. I wouldn't run very far. It would diminish my ability. Notice in verses 6 through 8 that these verses are arranged to excite in us the practice of these gifts. Paul does something. He says, I want you to be excited about your gifts. And so if we read it another way, I put it up on an overhead this way. We can read it this way. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. Okay, here we go. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. We kind of have these two to go together, and I'll share that in a moment. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. It's really, he who teaches, get after it. He who exhorts, get after it. He who gives, get after it. It is this idea that if you have the gift, why are you holding back? Paul said in Colossians, and we've all come here because of what Paul said to us in Colossians, that he is a minister of the church, that he's going to fully carry out the preaching of the word. You know what Paul's saying here? He who teaches should fully carry out his teaching. He who exhorts should fully carry out his exhortation. He who gives should fully carry out his giving. It's this idea of let's do it. What's stopping you? What's stopping you? The beginning of verse 6 is simply a tie-in with what Paul had said in verses 3 through 5. If we have right thinking about the spiritual gifts as individuals and as a church, now beginning with the last half of verse 6 and into verse 8, he's saying, fully practice your gifts. I also take the end of verse 6. We have this set apart, if prophecy and if service. I'm not saying this is exactly necessarily what's meant, but it seems that these might be two general categories of gifts, prophecy and service. Now, let me tell you why I see this. If we can go to the next screen, we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 through 11, the same idea. As each one of us has received a special gift, what does he say? Get after it, right? Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If you're not practicing your gifts, what does it make you? A bad steward, right? So he says, get after it. Verse 11, look at the categories. Whoever speaks, whoever has this gift of prophecy in whatever form it takes, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, there's that service, is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, whether you're speaking or serving, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if we look back at Romans 12 and 6, then the end of, can't even read my own notes. Take a deep breath. As we come to verse 7, and looking at verse 8, what are we being told to do? The beginning of these verses, can we go back one slide? I know it's not in there, but what it seems to me that Paul is giving a general, some of you have a gift of prophecy, and I'll define that for you in a little bit. There's aspects of prophecy that are not operative in the church today, but there are others that are. It seems like the gift of prophecy is summed up in verse 7 with those who teach and those who exhort. Those are gifts of prophecy. And then in service, we have those who give, those who lead, those who show mercy. Those would be gifts of service of sorts. And so that's what I'd like us to look at. We're looking at these categories, as it were. So let's look at some of the aspects of these gifts. Notice that the gift of prophecy and therefore of teaching and exhortation come with a major word of warning. It's one of the interesting ones. It comes with a word of warning. If you have prophecy, if you're going to teach, if you're going to exhort according to the word of God, you need to do it according to the proportion of your faith or of his faith. From this, we would conclude that Paul is simply saying that you are to keep within the boundaries of the revealed word of God. That's really the idea in part, that we could translate this according to this phrase, according to the proportion of his faith, meaning that he seeks to stay within the guidelines of both God's word and God's will. You're not going to go beyond your gift. We are to be content with the circumstances in which we have the opportunity to exercise these spoken gifts. I don't know that this is a good example or not. Can I be real transparent with you? I'm 42 years old. If you were to ask me when I was 22 years old, you know, what do you want to do when you grow up? And I knew that I was going to go into full-time ministry. I've never been one to try to say, well, I'm going to be the preacher of a 2,000-member church or anything like that. But I don't know that I would have ever thought that, you know, would I be in a church for this long? It would be a church of 50 or 100, and I'm not complaining about any of that. This is where God has put me. But to say, hey, God, I want to speak to bigger crowds. I want to be more well-known. I want to be the next John MacArthur or John Piper. That's not where God has put me. That wouldn't be in proportion to the faith God has given to me. And it would be to say that this isn't important. And this is important. And so I have exercised my gift of teaching or my gift of prophecy, however we want to define that. We'll look at that in just a moment. In proportion to the faith, to the circumstances, to the situation that God has put me in. The statement could also mean that these spoken gifts are to be in agreement with the faith. And it says in proportion to the faith, it could mean in agreement. The idea is that whatever is spoken is never to contradict or undermine Scripture. How many times have you heard preachers do that? They undermine Scripture. That's not in proportion to the faith. The idea here is that all who speak are to do so in a way that is completely consistent with Scripture. Paul seems to say the same thing to the Corinthians when he writes in 1 Corinthians 4:6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." The danger identified here is of exceeding or going beyond what is written. Such an exercise is called arrogance. To think, hey, if I were to stand up here and say, this is what God's word says, but now this is what I think, you know, God should have said. That's going beyond what the scriptures say. Even the gifts of service are to be exercised accordingly, done with maximum effort, as we like to say to the youth group. When you have one of these service gifts, you are to concern yourself with fully carrying out that gift of service. Our temptation, though, is to sit back and to critique or to correct our brothers when they exercise their gifts. Do we not? Who do you think, whose gift, in generally speaking, in a church context, whose gift is generally corrected and critiqued more than any other gift? The pastors. Because they're up front and they're constantly showing their weaknesses and, pastor really blew it when he said it that way. But what about you? Are you actually exercising your gifts? At least one thing could be said, if the preacher is seeking to faithfully preach the word of God, at least he's seeking to exercise his gift. Right? Our temptation is to sit back and correct or critique our brothers and sisters rather than fully carrying out our own spiritual gifts. If we find ourselves saying things like, well, if I were to run the nursery, I know you all say that, right? If I were to have chosen the music today, or if I were to plan this event, then I would have, and you can fill in the blank, right? No one's ever done that, right? To be sure, there is a time and place for constructive criticism, but no one who is, this is a double negative, no one who is not actively engaged in service has that right. If you're sitting on the sidelines, you cannot complain about how those who are playing the game are playing it. Remember, verse 6 says that each of us is to exercise our own gifts accordingly. So we have these two overall categories, gifts of prophecy, which I would say in general means the proclamation of the message and truth of God. Sometimes that came through those who could actually foretell the future. Not so much in the New Testament. We have Old Testament prophets who did that. But it means to proclaim the message of God. We also have gifts of service, of helping, aiding, and serving one another with a specific gift. And then, is that really what time it is? Somebody has sped that up, okay? In verses 7 through 8, Paul delineates the speaking gifts of teaching and exhortation. The one with the gift of teaching should devote himself to teaching. We've talked about that. The one who exhorts is to devote himself to exhortation. What are those? The gift of teaching is simply an ability to interpret and present God's truth understandably. The gift of exhortation is the special ability to come alongside someone else and give godly advice, to give encouragement, to warn or strengthen or comfort. And it doesn't mean you have to do all of those things if you have the gift of exhortation. You might have more of a gift of encouragement, which is still exhortation. You might be one who can say, hey, I see where your life is going, and if you don't correct A, B, and C, you're going to have a hard time. That would be more of that gift of warning. And there would be others who just can provide those who will plead with other people. Hey, I plead with you to come and delve into God's word more and be more engaged. There's those kinds of people. That's that gift of exhortation. To have the gift of exhortation does not mean that a person does all of those things, but at least one or more by God's grace to the benefit of the church. Those who teach are to teach and keep on teaching. Those who exhort are to exhort and keep on exhorting. Sometimes you're going to get tired. How many of you might think that a preacher ever gets tired of preaching? It does happen. The flesh gets weary and it's like, oh, doing it again. I can say this. If it's in the Spirit of God, something always takes over. I'm grateful for that. The Spirit of God always gets me through it. Let's look at some of those other gifts. The gifts of giving, I want to just touch on these momentarily. Gift of giving does not imply that only those who have this gift are to give to the benefit of the body. The idea here is, of course, we're all called to give of our time and resources, but there is a spiritual gift that enables a person to share or impart that which is his own in a fashion that is attributed to godliness. They are able to give in ways that other people just almost can't figure out. The call for this person is to give, the text says, with liberality or with generosity. If you were to read from the NASB, you might notice the marginal reading. It actually says that you do it with simplicity, that you give with simplicity. Well, what does that mean? The idea seems to be that such giving is to be with unmixed motives. It's not that this person wrestles with, oh, should I do this, should I not do this, and what are they going to think? Or it's just like, there's a need, here it is. I'm going to give, and I'm just going to make sure that it's taken care of. I'm going to make sure that that's taken care of. Giving is to be generous and sacrificial. The generous giver must be wary of not having any ulterior motives, perhaps to be seen or to be esteemed, because that would be the temptation of the flesh. The one who has the spiritual gift of giving could run the temptation of saying, I sure hope somebody sees me doing this, but now they're not exercising the spiritual gift. The flesh is getting in the way. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? Can you imagine if God still operated that way today? We're going to pledge the sale of our property to the church. And they sell the property, and I'm going to make up the number. They get $100,000, seems to be a good number for today. They get $100,000, but they say, hey, we're going to give you all the proceeds, and they give $75,000. Wow. What was the problem? They said they were going to give everything. They only gave a portion of it. And can you imagine how the church would behave if we saw things like this happen today? Ananias and Sapphira said, hey, we gave all of the sale to... Well, it was just, one at a time, but we gave all of the sale to the church. Drop dead. Because they lied. Not to men, but to the Holy Spirit. That's not generous giving. That's giving with ulterior motives. And so this gift is one that it seems like the idea is that the giver is to give the glory to God and for the benefit of the recipient and not for his own personal gain. You look at the gift of leading, to stand before others. It really means to stand before others with the intent to guide and to direct. It comes with this exhortation. It is to be done with diligence. Unlike world leadership, where the leader generally leads to enhance himself, wanting to get ahead in his position, a spiritual leader does not seek to promote himself. Spiritual leadership is servant leadership. And servant leadership finds more of a reward in the knowledge of obedience to God rather than grand praise from men. It just wants, that gift just wants to see God glorified and to help direct people to glorify God. The servant leader is to be diligent. That is, he is to devote maximum effort in serving others in the way that guides and directs them to follow hard after Christ. I see the call to diligence as a warning. Because one of the temptations to the person who might have the gift of leading, that's directing things. If we're just trying to make this simple, I mean, somebody, if we have a need to organize our children's ministries, there could be someone with the gift of leadership to help guide and direct the congregation to do what is needed to carry out that ministry. There could be a gift of leadership there. But here's the warning, do it with diligence. Because the flesh will seek to fight against the spiritual gift, and now all of a sudden you might do it half-heartedly. You might do it without, well, it doesn't matter. We can just get by with this. The person who has the gift of leadership should be saying, I want to do it with everything I have. The final gift we look at from this text is the gift of mercy. And the gift of mercy, I say to you, would be a divine ability to demonstrate sympathy for others in their circumstances, as well as having the resources by which to comfort that person. To be able to come alongside, maybe a little different than encouragement, but I like it, but to be able to come alongside and actually help bring that person back to a realization of who they are in Christ, what they have in Christ. It is interesting that the warning here is that mercy is to be shown with what? Cheerfulness. To be shown with gladness. Oftentimes, one who is in need of mercy is not the most pleasant person to be around, right? The one who's down, the one who's discouraged, the one who's frustrated, you have the gift of mercy and you say, I know this person needs to be encouraged. I know I have some means and resources to kind of bring them along and help them remember who they are in Christ, but that's tough because your flesh will say, man, he's acting rotten. I don't want to have anything to do with him. So you're supposed to do it with cheerfulness, with gladness. The temptation is to become cynical and hard against people. Remember that spiritual gifts are grace gifts from God. They reveal the grace of God. They all reveal the grace of God in our lives. And so we should want them to do that. We must be careful that whether we have spoken gifts or service gifts, that we always seek to devote ourselves entirely to do what that gift calls us to do. We must also be careful never to exercise our gifts in a manner that's inconsistent with the grace of God. That's this whole idea in proportion to your faith. Remember that our gifts are sovereignly given by God to benefit the whole church and to glorify Him. Let me just close by asking you a few questions that result from looking at these verses. Knowing that our text is addressing believers who have been divinely gifted to benefit the church, let me ask you if you have first received God's gift of eternal life. We started with that. Have you received that superlative gift, the Doria? Have you received the charismatic gift, the charismata gift of God, which is eternal life? Have you been enabled to know that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you know that you are a sinner, that Christ died for your sins on the cross, and that by believing this, that God has changed your heart and caused you to pursue a life of following after Him? Are you truly born again? Because if you aren't certain with that, if you have not received the gift of eternal life, the spiritual gifts are a moot point to you. That's where it begins. The first gift that needs to be received is the gift of eternal life. You may have wonderful natural abilities that you or others mistake for spiritual gifts, but if you are not saved, you are simply fooling yourselves, maybe others, but you're actually harming the church. Make sure you have received the gift of eternal life. The next question I would ask is this: are you pursuing the practice of your spiritual gifts for the glory of God and the benefit of the church? You need to know what your gifts are to that end. Just want to encourage you, and I know we got a smaller group here, but on Thursday and Friday night, I'm going to have a spiritual gift survey, a way for you to kind of help discern possibly what your gifts are. So if you're able to come either to the Thursday night study or the Friday night study, we're going to walk you through some of those things. But you need to know what your gifts are. And if you do know what your gift is your gift used only when it's convenient, or do you consistently seek to use it for the common good of the body? Because Paul says, since we have, present tense, these gifts, then let us use them. Let us exercise them continually, accordingly. Out of gratitude to the mercies of God, we are to pursue sacrificially to serve God by serving others by means of the spiritual gifts God has given us. If you do not know your spiritual gift, Paul calls it a divine stewardship, your measure of faith, all these different terms, your place of service, why do you not know that? Is it something, what do you need to do to find out? And I'm giving you some resources through this week. If you can't be there Thursday or Friday, let me know. We'll make arrangements. But finally, let me ask you this. How connected are you to the local church, to this body, and to the broader body of Christ so that your gift may benefit others and so that you may draw from the strengths of the gifts of others? I already said to you, do you know that the preaching of the Word of God from this pulpit will be the most effective when everybody who calls Hope Community Bible Church their church home exercises their spiritual gifts, when the body is the body? And so, how connected are you? Remember that God does not approve of maverick Christians, and spiritual gifts are not given so that we may set ourselves above or apart from the rest of the body. Our spiritual gifts remind us that we are not independent, but interdependent upon one another. I need you, you need me, we need one another. Our spiritual gifts remind us of this. Do you see and experience this? How? How do you do that? Do you actually think, have you thought this? I could get by without church just fine. That's not what the Scripture teaches. That is a dangerous place to be in. What are you doing in obedience to this passage we've just studied to fulfill your responsibilities to God by fulfilling your responsibilities to the body of Christ? Let me just close by saying that spiritual gifts are not intended to be a mystery. God didn't make it difficult. Sometimes we just haven't taken the time or taught well enough how for people to know what these are, but we are to employ them as we read in serving one another. God doesn't hide spiritual gifts. He doesn't hide them. They're right here for us. It is time to know and practice the gifts. Let us all look for needs within the body and seek to meet them. When you see somebody who is struggling with something or notice something that needs to be done, then seek to serve in that area. Seek to get it done. Or find somebody. Here's the deal. You may not have the gift that's needed, but you should know who does. You see, it's not that sometimes our temptation is to say, hey, oh, wow, there's this need in the church. I wonder who could do that. If you say, I wonder who could do that, you don't know your brothers and sisters in Christ well enough. Now, the danger is maybe you are the one that needs to do that. And you need to ask yourself that question as well. Remember that spiritual gifts are given in order to meet needs of others. And how many of those others have needs? All of us, right? Your spiritual gift is meant to meet the needs of others. And every one of you in here, will you confess, is needy. We need the exercise of the gifts. Let us pray for eyes to see those needs and obedient hearts to respond to those needs by God's grace and power. Let us strive to look less and less like modern America and more like the Church of Jesus Christ, the divinely gifted people commissioned to declare the excellencies of God. I'm going to close in prayer, and I realize that we have just a few minutes before the 11 o'clock hour, but third Sunday of the month is our opportunity to partake of the Lord's table together. So I'm going to pray for that time. I would ask Jason and John if you would come forward after I pray so we can pass out the elements. And just remember that as we pass these out, this is part of our reason for coming together, to remember what Christ has done for us. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we are reminded that when Jesus came and he died for our sins, he took captive captivity and he gave to men gifts. He gave gifts because of his death. It was, we remember the death of Christ this morning. Remember that he died for our sins, but he also died and rose again. And as he came up from the grave, he also gave gifts to men, these gifts that we're talking about today. So thank the Lord for that. So let's close in prayer, and then we will partake of communion together, and then we will go on with the rest of our day as well. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to consider the subject of spiritual gifts. We've looked at these just so ever so briefly. I pray there's been enough given this morning that you would excite the hearts of your people here to say, Father God, I know my gift. Help me to use it all the more. Perhaps there are those who would say, Father God, I don't yet know my gift, but reveal it to me. Lord, use the resources first of your Spirit, of your Word, to help communicate that to your people. Lord, use the resources that we will use on Thursday and Friday to help in that endeavor. But we do pray this for your glory and for the benefit of the church, that this would be a church where everyone's spiritual gifts are being practiced to the glory of God, for the benefit of the church. We ask that you would help our minds now focus upon the death of Christ that has brought us this gift of salvation, the resurrection of Christ that gives us the anticipation of heaven, of eternal life. And Father, we would do it in a manner worthy, that we would confess any known sin, that we would seek to remember that Christ purchased us with his blood so that we might live for him, that we might be examples of him on this earth. So to that end, just guide the hearts of your people now as we seek to do this in remembrance of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.